Genesis chapter 10.
We are now entering into this fourth Toledoth, this fourth section of Genesis, the next generation. It says here in chapter 10, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. So the flood is behind us, and mankind is given a fresh start with fresh blessings from the Lord, and a command from the Lord to spread out and repopulate the earth. There's one major problem, though, and it's the one we still encounter, is that sin remains. We are still in our sinful flesh, and therefore we still have to battle that. And one person in particular isn't so excited about obeying God as we come here to chapter 10. And while chapter 10 appears to be just a genealogy on the surface, it lays the groundwork for two plans. God's plan for man and man's plan apart from God. And few embody man's rebellious plans apart from God better than Mr. Nimrod. And so we're going to look at him tonight and some other interesting little tidbits of chapter 10. And my hope and desire is that the Lord will speak to us through his inspired word, even within the midst of a genealogy. So chapter 10, and we will begin in verse 1. Now these are the generations, I already read it, the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those were Noah's three sons, and unto them were born sons after the flood. William F. Albright, who is the founder of the discipline of biblical archaeology, has said this about chapter 10. He says, it stands absolutely alone, this chapter, in ancient literature, without a remote parallel even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in a genealogical framework. There's nothing else that compares, he says. But among the Greeks, the framework is mythological. In view of the inextricable confusion of racial and national strains in the ancient Near East, it would be quite impossible to draw up a simple scheme which would satisfy all scholars. No one system could satisfy all the claims made on the basis of ethnic predominance, ethnographic diffusion, language, physical type, culture, and historical tradition. The Table of Nations in Genesis 10 remains an astonishingly accurate document. Henry Morris said, even higher critics have often admitted that the 10th chapter of Genesis is a remarkably accurate historical document. There is no comparable catalog of ancient nations available from any other source. It is unparalleled in its antiquity and comprehensiveness. In other words, if you want to understand what happened after the flood and why people are where they are and where they came from, the only source we have of that is Genesis chapter 10. There's no other source that you can turn to. And when you look and see where these people groups came from, and you look at historians throughout history, they all refer back to this thing, even secular historians, because this was the most accurate document they had and that we've ever discovered that describes where people moved to and where they currently were. And so that shows us the importance of the legacy of Noah's sons here. Before we get to the Tower of Babel and we move all the way to Abraham and we get there to that next Toledoth, this whole catalog here of the genealogy explains to us, you know, how the world that we see today came to be. In chapter 10, verse 2, we see here it says, the sons of Japheth. So now we're moving to Noah's oldest son. The reason that Shem is mentioned first in chapter 10 is because his line was the one that God chose to bring the Messiah through. But the oldest son was Japheth, and so we get him here. The sons of Japheth, and it lists them, were Gomer and Magog and Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshesh, and Tiras. So we have here seven sons of Japheth. Now, Gomer is the Cimmerians. They originally settled north of the Black Sea, and bear with me, if geography doesn't excite you, it does me, but if it doesn't, then, you know, I'll get to something maybe a little bit more interesting in about 30 minutes, so. The Cimmerians originally settled north of the Black Sea, but then they spread to Germany, France, Spain, and Britain. So this is a very large people group. Magog are the Scythians. They settled north of the Caspian Sea, where we would look at modern-day Russia. That's where they would usually get their bearings from, mostly. Then you have Madai, which is commonly known even in all the other ancient cultures as the Medes. They settled south of the Caspian Sea in what we would call modern-day Iran. Then you have Javan, which are the Ionians. They settled in Greece. Tubal, which is the Turks. They settled south of the Black Sea. Meshech, they are the Slavs. They settled between the Black and Caspian Seas, so just south of Russia and often a part of Russia. And Tyros are the Etruscans. They settled west of the Black Sea. So these people groups represent a large area, most of Europe, and then a large portion of the northern part of Asia. Noah, of course, in chapter 9, had prophesied that Japheth, he said, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So we see here that was a prophecy that this would be a family group that would expand greatly, and they did. It was the largest of all three family groups. And what we're going to do is we're going to follow a few of these guys. It mentions here that Gomer had sons in verse 3, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. Ashkenaz, it's interesting, German Jews were often called the Ashkenazi, thus most associate the Ashkenaz with Germany. Riphath, Josephus associated these with the Ural Mountain region, which would be the Asia side of Russia. Some other groups see this as the Celts. I couldn't find any evidence that would be either way. Togarmah has always been associated with the mountainous region of Armenia. So again, just further spreading out in that Eurasia area. Javan's descendants, here we see in verse 4, the sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. These are all Mediterranean groups around the Balkan area of Greece. Kittim was the ancient name for Cyprus, that little island to the west of Israel. So we see here, all a part of Europe and Asia, this is the area of Japheth. And he's going to describe those because those are the ones that we'll interact with in our Bible. And then beyond that, he doesn't really describe them because we don't interact with those people groups in the Scriptures. And so in verse 5, he just closes off the descendants of Japheth. He says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. Now, I find that to be interesting because here we see their descendants. It mentions by these, in other words, the Japheth had sons and then his grandsons. It was in their generation. It says that the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. The word their isles means coastlands or shores. The indication is that most of these people, groups, settled far away from the people we're going to focus on, which is the people of Israel, right? They settled far away from there. They were in coastlands or shores. They were at a distance. And while Europe became the center of power later on, as prophesied by Noah, they were not so now. And so the story of the world at this time, of course, will settle in the Middle East. It will move to Europe later on. Now, I don't know if this intrigued you, but it did me, because I saw the word Gentile here, and I thought, that's odd. Gentile seems more like a New Testament word. Well, it is. The word here just means people or nations. The Hebrew word commonly used for the Latin word Gentile didn't become prominent until after the return from the Babylonian captivity. So, this is not the first mention of Gentiles in the way that we think of them. This just refers to these people groups or nations, and it mentions they were divided, they were dispersed, it says. Everyone after his tongue, his language, after their families and in their nations. Now, why would there be such a sharp division where they would have to break up and go their separate ways? Well, chapter 11 will explain that. Language creates a ton of barriers. Oftentimes when I will make a phone call for tech support or something else, I will get someone on the phone who does, if you could tell, English is not their native language, and so they'll usually have a heavy accent. And I feel horrible, because I will have to say, I'm so sorry, I don't understand what you're saying. Could you repeat it? Language can be a frustrating thing when you can't communicate with someone, right? It's hard. And so language creates a ton of barriers. Now, Nimrod, he came around in this third generation from Noah, and that's when this division occurred. He is the instigator of the Tower of Babel, and that's why it says, by these, during this time, during this generation is when they were divided by their languages. And we'll get to Nimrod shortly. So that settles us for Japheth. All his other brothers, other sons, apparently weren't that important, so we're going to not find out anything about them. Verse 6, we now turn to the descendants of Ham. And in verse 6, it lists his sons. And the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Phut and, Canaan. Now, the descendants of Cush were incredibly widespread, making it hard to say where this people group settled. His descendants, they ranged from the Arabian Peninsula, where modern-day Saudi Arabia is, to Babylon, to Southeast Asia, as well as Central Africa. So it's hard to really put them down. The word Cush is a difficult one in the Hebrew to explain. Mizraim was the ancient name for the Egyptians. They settled in the area of Ethiopia and Sudan, as well as modern-day Egypt. Foot was the ancient name for the Libyans, but it also includes all of North Africa all the way to the western coast of Africa. And then, of course, one we're familiar with, his son Canaan, the Canaanites who lived in the area of the Promised Land, a family group that will become very important as we move further along into Exodus and beyond. Now, in verse 7, we follow Cush now and his descendants here. It mentions his sons. It says the sons of Cush were Sheba and Havilah and Sabda and Rama and Sabdica. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. And Sheba and Dedan are important because those became very wealthy nations later on in Israel's history. So he mentions them here. Rama is modern day Oman. And then, of course, Sheba and Dedan is modern day the United Arab Emirates, all those nations that were south of Saudi Arabia and the southern part of Saudi Arabia. But he gives us all these names, and yet they all give way to the most notable son of Cush. And that is Nimrod in verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah. And Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. So we get five verses here that are devoted to Nimrod. Now the name Nimrod is interesting. It means we shall rebel. And it comes from a root that means to be strong or to be rebellious or to rule. And it mentions here that this Nimrod, this guy whose name, don't name your kid Nimrod, which means we shall rebel. You're asking for trouble if you do that. It says, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. The word there means to initiate a process. He began to seek something. He began to strive for something. And it was to be a mighty one in the earth. That is the Hebrew word for a despot. Someone who is a tyrannical ruler who answers to no one else. Someone who has great influence over other people and controls them. That was his desire. His desire was to be the first great king, the first despot. And so, or despot, however you want to call it. And so in verse 9, it mentions he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That phrase hunter means trapper of men by strategy and force. He was the first one to raise an army post-flood. He was the first one to seek to ensnare and trap men beneath his feet and his power. Now you say, but it's before the Lord. Well, that phrase means in opposition to the Lord. God had given a very clear command, and we'll get to it more in chapter 11. God had given a clear command to the people groups that came out of the ark. He said, listen, be blessed, replenish the earth, fill the earth, and be scattered abroad. He said, spread out. I don't want you staying in one spot fearfully. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to watch over you. Spread out and populate the earth again. Well, Nimrod wanted nothing to do with that. He placed himself in direct opposition to the Lord and formulated a group of, an army that would be able to control people and bend them to his will. And so it mentions here that he was a mighty hunter in opposition to the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, it became a saying, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, what's fascinating about Nimrod is there are stories all over the place. Islam has all these stories about Nimrod. Other ancient cultures have stories about Nimrod. Zoroastrianism has lots of stories about Nimrod. Some people think that he was actually Zoroaster, the founder of that religion. We don't know if any of those things are true, but he has an incredible legacy in history. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the Bible says that when they would see somebody, they go, that guy's going to turn out like a Nimrod. That guy's going to, he's acting like a Nimrod, you know. He's wanting to be, make something of himself. His tyrannical rule and the consequences that God brought in his kingdom for such actions gave him great renown so that people would say that about someone. That guy's going down the path that Nimrod went. And so this shows the beginning here of the mystery of iniquity, that satanic plan for a rebellious man to defy God and rule the world. It is the spirit of Antichrist that is already at work in the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John, in his letter, tells us that it's already in the world. It's been working for a while. He says, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So we see that this is not something new. Satan has always been trying to raise up
a man who would be like Nimrod, who would be the next Nimrod, who would be the one that would place himself in opposition and defiance to God and finally break away from God's rule. In 2 Thessalonians, it talks about how we'll find the culmination of this mystery of iniquity in the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me, I'm going to read the first seven verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's right after 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2. I didn't talk this morning a whole lot during our prophecy update about the rise of the Antichrist and things that we've been seeing, but chapter 2 has a lot to say about it. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now we beseech you, brothers, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and concerning our gathering unto Him." So two things, the rapture and the second return of Christ. He differentiates that. That "and" there is a separate thing. It separates two distinct thoughts. Those who would say the return of Christ and the rapture, they're the same exact thing. They have a problem with 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. It separates those two things as separate events. "That you be not," verse 2, "you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." The Thessalonians had thought that the rapture had already happened. They'd missed it. And so he said, "No, don't worry about that. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So we will not be here when the Antichrist is fully revealed. I was, you know, when our president was elected, you know, people, I had a guy come up to me and he said, "Our president, he's the Antichrist." I said, "Well, the Bible says that we won't know who he is until after we're gone, so I think you're wrong." He didn't like that. Who opposes, verse 4, here it is, the mystery of iniquity. Who opposes, verse 4, and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? You know, those who would say end times are not important. Do you know how long Paul was in Thessalonica? Just a few months. And yet he decided it was eschatology was an important topic to talk about. That shows us that it is an important topic that we should be talking about. And now, verse 6, he says, "You know what is withholding or holding it back that he might be revealed in this time," the Antichrist. "For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way." In other words, the Spirit of God is restraining. I have no doubt in my mind that as we look through history at men like Hitler and other individuals, they were definitely men chosen by our enemy to seek to destroy this world. And yet the Spirit of God held it back. It wasn't the time yet. Nimrod was the very first attempt of the enemy, this mystery of iniquity, the spirit of Antichrist that is already in the world. And guess what? That means we should not seek to emulate Nimrod's life. He's following a different plan. You know, "Don't be a Nimrod" may be a funny thing to hear. I think it was popularized by Bugs Bunny. It was the one that first started making the phrase something popular. But there's a reality behind it and where it comes from. Don't place yourself, when we say that, what we're saying is don't place yourself in opposition to the Lord and to His commands. Don't be a Nimrod. Don't put yourself in opposition and with a stubborn, rebellious heart. In our scripture, you read about how God had to tell Ezekiel, He said, "Listen, man, I'm sending you to my people, but I'm giving you a heads up first, a warning, all right? They are stubborn, okay? They are rebellious. They will not want to hear what you have to say." And that should never, ever stop us from saying it. But then he tells him at the very end, he says, "But you, O man of God," he says, "you don't be like them. You don't be stubborn and rebellious like they are." And that's what the idea is here. Don't seek to rule over others or to use them for your own plans and purposes. Because that Nimrod attitude reveals itself in grandiose and everyday ways. You know, we think of people, "Oh yeah, that guy's got a Nimrod complex. He's on a power trip and he's got his own way he's going down." But I worked for school, high school kitchens and in restaurants for a large part of my adult life, you know. There was always a queen of the salad area, you know. There was always the king, you know, the king of the dish rack, you know. And don't mess with his dish rack, you know. We can all find little areas of our life that we say, "This is my realm. This is the area where I am king and don't mess with me. You are in my power when you come into this realm." And we begin to use people for our own plans and purposes. There are people who approach ministry like that. You know, A pastor becomes untouchable. No one can question anything he says or does. So, or a youth leader, worship leader, someone in ministry, you know, so it may even be an area of a small area of ministry, you know, the person that chooses the flowers, you know, this is my ministry. No one's going to tell me which flowers we're going to choose. That's always a dangerous mentality to have, and it always quenches the Spirit of God and what he's trying to do. So don't be a Nimrod. Don't be in opposition to God's plans. Be yielded. Be humble. Be pliable. Be open and submitted to him. Verse 10, it says, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Not in the sense of scope beginning, but in the sense of time. The beginning of his kingdom doesn't mean it started there in the sense of how far it went, but this is where he began his kingdom. Nimrod founded his tyrannical rule of opposition against God in the fertile crescent of ancient Sumeria and Babylon. And from there it would spread to Assyria. We read here in Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna and the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is just all these cities are in the ancient Babylonian plain, what is now southern Iraq. Micah 5:6, though, as we see here in verse 11, it says, and out of that land went forth Asher. But that phrase went forth, it means he went forth and he founded Asher and then he builded Nineveh. And so Micah 5:6 calls Assyria, the area of Nineveh, the land of Nimrod is what he calls it. So this is hundreds of years, 1,000 years later, that still Micah, the prophet to Israel, is calling that area the land of Nimrod. Some have suggested that he was Sargon the Great, since Sargon is a title, not a name, and no one knows what Sargon's real name was. That's why we call him Sargon the Great. But there's always been interesting legends concerning Nimrod. One legend, there's always legends about certain objects that came with Noah on the Ark, you know, that they had advanced technology back then, objects of great intellect or power. One such legend was that the skins that God made for Adam and Eve gave one great success in hunting, and that Ham stole them and Nimrod used them to become the first king. I don't know about that, but the sheer amount of stories about Nimrod do raise the reality to him being an important figure in the spread of idolatry and rebellion against the Lord, and thus the beginning of Mystery Babylon. And we're going to get into that next week when we get to chapter 11, as we look at the Tower of Babel and we see the very first beginnings of that Mystery Babylon religion that we find later in Revelation chapter 17. So Nimrod here, it says, out of that land he went forth and he built Asher and Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calneh and Rezin between Nineveh and Calneh, the same is a great city. Nimrod went forth to the Assyrian plain, which is in modern day northern Iraq, and he expanded his kingdom, founding the great ancient cities of antiquity. You know, what's interesting is Mosul, which is built on the direct, if you have the Tigris River, you have Mosul, which is in modern day Iraq, is on the one side of the river, and exactly opposite of it on the Tigris is Nineveh. Mosul's on this side, the Nineveh's on the other side. You can't build there because it's been destroyed so many times, it's not really suitable for a modern day city. So they rebuilt the city, and later on it became to be known as Mosul, and that's on the other side of the river. I think that's interesting because the ancient city of Nineveh is factoring into ISIS's plans in the Middle East. It's their capital right now. It's one of their largest cities that they've gotten control of. Nineveh is still a great city and still has great influence. And, you know, it's fascinating that it calls it one of the great cities here. Babylon is a great city as well, and Babylon will be rebuilt. Revelation 18 is very clear that there will be a literal Babylon that will be rebuilt. And if you scoff and laugh at that, you don't have to look very far. Saddam Hussein in the 1980s, he made it one of his big projects was to rebuild Babylon. He called himself Nebuchadnezzar II. You know, that obviously got a little put on hold when he died, but there's still plans that they want to rebuild, you know, the city of Babylon. It's considered, you know, an ancient city that would connect the world together. The United Nations wants to put their main building out of New York, take it out of New York, and they want to put it in Iraq. That's what they've said. I don't think they want to do it right now, though. I don't think they had planned on ISIS at that point in time. Well, verse 13, we now return to one of Ham's other sons, and this is Mizraim, and he is very important because for two reasons. Because from him, all the Egyptian people groups came from. All the Egyptian sub-tribes come from Mizraim, and of course, that's going to have great importance for Israel's history. But there's one that's more important than the others, and it mentions it here. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrushim and Kazruhim, out of whom came the Philistim and Kaphtorim. Now, that's a bad translation for the King James, because the King James makes it sound like the Philistines descended from the Kazruhim, which they did not. They came from the Kaphtorims. It's just a bad translation. The Hebrew actually words it the other way. These Philistines were originally from the Isle of Crete, and they became powerful sea traders, and a group eventually emigrated to the Promised Land and there called themselves Philistines. Eventually, as you know if you've read your Bible, they became the chief enemy of Israel. Now Palestine, this is where things get really interesting. The word Palestine means land of the Philistines. That's what it means. So Palestinians are who? Yeah, they're not going to tell you that. They're not going to claim that. But that's if you use that name, you say, well, we're the original inhabitants of this land. Okay, you're Philistines then. Because that's what that word means. I just think that's interesting when you look at the current crisis that's going on over there. And Israel's enemy is still the Philistines. They're still giving them issues and giving them problems. So not much has changed. The Romans, the reason they named the land Palestine is they were so tired of dealing with the rebellions that the Jews put up. And the Jews, when they rebelled, they always put up such a fight. In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, it took them 3 years to break the siege. And the only reason they read the words of Josephus, the only reason the Romans eventually broke the siege, they brought 7 legions in. Do you know how much? That's a massive amount of troops that they brought in to take on little tiny Jerusalem. And the only reason they still couldn't break the siege, they weren't even in the middle of fighting. What happened was is you have 4 different political groups that were infighting inside Jerusalem among the Jews. And one of their fights broke into a fire there on the Temple Mount. And the result was is when the Romans saw the fire broke out inside the city, they gave the signal to attack. And the Jews weren't ready because they were fighting amongst themselves. So they were so angry with the Jews because of the trouble they gave them. You know, you've heard of the Pax Romana, right? The Roman peace. The whole idea of Roman peace was to stamp out any opposition so much that you would never even think about rising up again. So finally, at that point, they'd had it. And they stamped out the Jews completely. The Jews rebelled again, I want to say around 120 AD. That was the last one. They'd had it. They deported all the Jews and they renamed the land Palestine because they didn't ever want it to be associated with those people again. And that's where we get the name from. In verse 15, he had another son, Canaan. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, verse 17, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And eventually, when we keep getting to these lists in the future, I'm just going to call them the Ites, because I don't want to have to say them over and over again. And it says that the border of the Canaanites, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, that's in modern day Lebanon, as you come to Gerar unto Gaza, that's the Mediterranean coast of modern day Israel. As you go unto Sodom and Gomorrah, that's by the Dead Sea, and Admah, and Zeboim, even unto Laisha. These are the sons of Ham after their families and after their tongues in their countries and in their nations. So once again, we don't get all his sons. We don't follow all of them, only the important ones. And Canaan, of course, has great importance because, and everything leads to these Ites because they're the ones Israel's going to need to drive out when Moses is writing this to them. Remember, he's writing this in the middle of the desert to his people who have just come out of Egypt. And so he's explaining to them the history of the Canaanites and why God is going to drive them out. And so here he introduces us to them. Now, verse 19, all the way through the end, it shows the borders. Verse 19 by itself shows the borders that the Canaanites lived in. God will promise even more land to Abraham when he brings him into the land. He's going to promise him all the land on the east side of the Jordan River, as well as land that is further south and all the way to the Sinai Peninsula. So the land of the Canaanites plus more land is what God had promised to Abraham. Verse 21, we finally get to the last son, not the youngest, but the last son of Noah that's mentioned here. Ham would be the youngest. And the last son would be Shem. And Shem, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. So here we see the chosen line, and it mentions here right from the start this man Eber. He's the father of Eber. Most scholars believe this is the reason the Jews were known as Hebrews. That's where they would get their name from. In ancient texts, they're known as the Habiru or the Abiru, and it comes from this guy Eber. So it's interesting here that we see him named as, in this first verse, before we even get to his genealogy, he's named right away. This will be the only other son of Shem that we hear about, you know, is Eber. We will zero in on Arphaxad as Abraham's antecedent. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Eber is mentioned here because we're going to eventually leave all the other tribes and families behind, and we're going to zero in on Abraham. So we're going to get to Eber and then go down his line until we get to Abraham, and then we're going to leave all these other family groups behind. Well, we get here to verse 22, and it says, the children of Shem, his sons were Elam. And ladies, the reason none of the daughters are mentioned here is because in that culture, it was just not considered noteworthy. I'm not saying that's right. That's just the way it was. So ladies were not mentioned. In fact, it was rare to be mentioned, like Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, who was raped. She's mentioned because of the special event that unfortunately occurred to her. But generally speaking, they don't mention. I'm sure that these guys had plenty of daughters as well. So it mentions, and you know, in that sense, you can say we've come a long way, haven't we? But the children of Shem, it says, were five: Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. Elam would be the Persians, modern-day Iran, the southern part of Iran specifically. Asher would be the Assyrians, modern-day East Turkey and northern Iraq. Arphaxad would be the Chaldeans, modern-day southern Iraq. Lud would be the Lydians, modern-day West Turkey. And Aram would be the Sumerians, who are modern-day Syria and Jordan in that Fertile Crescent area that also includes southern Iraq, parts of it. So these are all his sons, but Aram's the only one that's going to be mentioned besides Arphaxad. It says, and the children of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. And the reason that they're the only one mentioned is because that's the land Abraham will come from. Even though he's a child of Arphaxad and he's going to live in the area of the Chaldeans as well, this is where Abraham's going to come from. He settled in the land of Sumeria and the Fertile Crescent there. And so this is the only other son of Shem we hear about. And so we get to verse 24, and it says, and Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber, the one that I mentioned earlier. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, the word there divided, it can mean two things. Hebrew's a little different than Greek. Hebrew, the context will determine what a word means, whereas in Greek, you can't play with context at all. There's a specific meaning to it, and that's all it can have. God was very precise in the languages that he chose. I think Greek is the best language he could have even thought to have chosen for the New Testament, because when someone comes to you and says, well, that's your interpretation, I can say, no, it's not. There's no other way to interpret it. Hebrew, though, is a little bit more graphic. It's a little bit more pictorial. And as a result, it can have a few different meanings. So one meaning of this word divided, it means to scatter people groups into separate areas. The other meaning, it means to cut open or to split, which is the reason I share this is because there's two views on what it means here that in the days of Peleg was the earth divided. The first view is that this refers to the confusion of languages at Babel that hastened the spreading out of people groups over the earth. In the intensive tense, this word in the Hebrew, it means to confound or confuse. So most people probably fall in that camp, that it was in the days of Peleg that the Tower of Babel experience occurred and everyone had a different language and therefore separated into their different groups. The second view is that this is when the continents finally broke apart so far from the flood and the after effects of it, as we still see the continental divide, it's still moving today, is that this was when the continents finally broke so far apart that they could no longer be safely traveled, and thus separating people groups by oceans. I don't know which one it is. Both of them could make sense as far as I'm concerned. So you guys can duke it out and let me know who wins. Wow, rough crowd tonight. Verse 26, and Joktan begat Almadad and Shelaph and Hazarmaveth and Jerah and Hadaram and Uzzel and Dikla and Obal, and it's got a lot of kids, and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from Mesha as you go unto Sephar, a mountain in the east. These are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah after after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. And so that brings us to the culmination of our table of nations here in Genesis chapter 10. But you know what? It's no coincidence that Moses takes time to mention Nimrod to the people of Israel, because as we read in Ezekiel chapter 2, they had their own stubbornness and rebellion issues. Centuries later, God told Ezekiel not to be like them. And that exhortation stands for us today. And so I'd like to close with Ezekiel chapter 3, a sober word, but a good word. Hebrews chapter 3, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 3. And I'd like to read verses 7 through 14. There is the reality that we can be saved, and yet we can miss out on the things that God has for us because of our own stubborn, rebellious hearts. And we look at that generation of Israel that came out of Egypt, right? Saw the waters parted in the Red Sea, saw all the plagues upon Egypt, and yet died in the wilderness, never entering the promised land. And in reference to that, Paul in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, proved me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore, because they tested Him, they rebelled in their heart because they had hardened their hearts. They were stubborn. He says, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, and here's our word. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." That is God's call to us today. To number one, to take heed unto ourselves that we do not have an evil heart of unbelief, and then to exhort one another daily that none of us would fall into that trap. So let's do that. Let's make sure that in our hearts that we trust God and His plan, that we don't be like Nimrod. I'm going to get into it next week, but I believe there was a great fear of that God would not keep His promise and that He would flood the earth again if they ever messed up. And they built that tower to try to prevent God from ever drowning them out again. You know, we're going to build it so high that He can't drown us out anymore. And we can do that sometimes in our own lives because we feel like, well, if I do things God's way, it's not going to work out well for me. So we try to build in all these safeguards that God can't get us, so to speak. And we fail to trust in His goodness, His love, and His mercy towards us. And we harden our hearts and we go down a path that leads to difficulties and sorrow. Let's not do that. Amen? Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward, would you join me in prayer? Lord, we believe that You've softened our hearts even before we got here tonight by Your Spirit, and that the Word, as it went forth, Lord, even though it was a lot of names and a lot of things that may not have necessarily been specifically applicable to us, Lord, we see the life of Nimrod lived in rebellion towards You. Lord, his own will, his own stubborn will being set before in opposition to You. And Lord, we have been redeemed. Lord, we have been washed in the same way that we have a fresh start with You like they did out of the boat. Lord, we have a fresh start of blessing with You. You just want to bless us. So Lord, help us to rest in that. That when we see Your commands, even though we think, well, I don't want to spread out, or I don't want to move away from where I am. I don't want to be stretched. I don't want to do this. I don't think that'll work, Lord. When we have all those feelings of being uncomfortable, knowing and resting in Your goodness, that we would be obedient and yielded to You. Lord, empower us to do that. Overflow us with Your love. I would be so willing to trust You even more. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.